This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
If you have your Bibles, will you please turn once again to the book of Romans? I think of all the books that the Apostle Paul penned, this is my favorite. Perhaps because it appeals to someone who's been trained in philosophy, theology, and logic, without a doubt, this epistle is a theological work where the Apostle Paul thought out ahead of time what he was going to say to the Romans. In God's providence, he had never been to Rome. This is why he had to give such an expansive teaching concerning God's plan of salvation. And we owe to providence then, to kind providence, such a wonderful epistle as the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul develops, in a very scholastic way, God's plan of redemption. Turn with me to chapter 1, where we pick up our study of this epistle with verse 24. In the context, the Apostle Paul is going to establish that the raw pagans, the barbarians, those who really held to no morals, those who did not hesitate to do that which is evil, even as a crime against natural revelation, they didn't have special revelation, but as we shall see, they even rebelled against the light they had. He is simply pointing out that false religions, pagan religions, are not the result of man's search for God, but man's running from God. In a recent debate with the Roman Catholic scholar, he appealed to Romans 1 as his proof of universalism, that as long as you're sincere, a Muslim, a Buddhist, whatever you are, well then certainly you'll make it to heaven, because everyone's searching for God. Well, I took him back to Romans 1 and pointed out that the passage doesn't say that. It says at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. The wrath of God is upon them, verse 18. God has revealed himself in the creation order, but the end part of verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down so that Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and these religions are not the result of man's search for God. But here, the Apostle Paul is going to say, it is man's rejection of the light that he had, and they're running from God. And the Catholic scholar looked at the passage and simply could not respond, because the passage is abundantly clear that he's not saying, oh, well, you see, the heathen, they have an excuse. They didn't know. And since they didn't know, well, then they get in. Because that's exactly opposite of what Paul said when he stated they are without excuse. Now, the depravity is not only religious. We saw in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and instead worshiped idols, first in the form of corruptible man, then of birds, then four-footed animals, and finally down to the insects, the snakes and the turtles, things that crawled along the ground. Now, verse 24 begins with, therefore, because these people had a wrong view of God, because they had false religion, because they were worshiping that which was idols, idolatrous, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. There is a relationship between wrong thinking and wrong living. This is something people don't want to hear today. They really want to say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in your beliefs. What you believe will not affect the way you live. But this is not what God declares. He says, listen, these people, rejecting the light of general revelation that God had already given to them. They ended up worshiping man. They ended up worshiping animals. This ended in God giving them over to judgment by giving them all the rope they needed to hang themselves. Now remember, Scripture is very clear in James 1 that God is not the author of sin. He doesn't come behind you and twist your arm and say, "Sin, fool, sin." He doesn't do that. He never comes and whispers in your ear, "Now get mad, lose your temper, or be lustful." No, when God gives over a nation, when God gives over a person, it means that he is simply saying they are determined in a course of unrighteousness and wickedness, and I'm not going to throw anything. They're going to do what they want to do, and they're going to reap the just deserts. And here it says that the wrong thinking led to wrong living. It led to impurity. It led to the bodies being dishonored just as well as the mind becoming dishonored. They exchanged the truth of God for what? The lie. Now, in the Greek, there's a definite article. They exchanged the truth. What truth? The truth about the existence of God, the truth about the existence of man and the fact that he's a sinner, those great truths that are revealed through general revelation. This is the truth that is revealed 24 hours of the day, 7 days a week in natural revelation. They exchanged that for the lie. The lie. And you know what the old lie is? Why could Paul say the lie? Because he's referring back to that original lie. You shall become gods. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. This is the oldest lie ever done. That we could somehow get rid of the Creator and we ourselves become deities. We become the origin of our own truth, morals, and justice. So here it says they exchanged the truth for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice this comment about pagan religions. It is inconceivable that the Apostle Paul would have included the pagan religions in any other sense than part of the lie. After all, what does Hinduism say? What does Buddhism say? What do the mystery cults say? In the end, you become God, like the New Age movement. And here, even with Islam, they serve the creature, this pagan deity Allah, instead of the Creator, so that when you come to comparative religions, if you're bold enough in the Scriptures, you will say, we are studying the lie of heathenism, the lie of Buddhism, because they are not speaking the truth concerning God, the world, and man. Having stated that they exchange the truth for a lie, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. This is one of the most horrible chapters in the Bible. The most fearful judgment that God can ever make concerning you is to let the reins go loose and say, you can say, do, and think whatever you want with no common grace hindrance from me. You will be what you are. Ugh. Do you realize every thought of anger would be murder? Every lustful thought would be adultery and fornication, rape. Sin always goes to its ultimate conclusion. And when God looked at these people who were suppressing the truth of general revelation, stifling the witness of the creation, and in chapter 2 he says they were catharizing, their own conscience, burning it over so they wouldn't even listen to their conscience. And they worship, deliberately worship the creature rather than the Creator. He said, and so God said, if that's what you want, that's what you get. I'm going to let you loose. You don't want me? You don't want my truth? Fine. Let's see how you experience life without me. And God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. For this reason, it says, their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, they didn't have the term lesbian in the first century. This portion of this verse is perhaps, in many scholars' mind, the only place in the entire Bible where lesbianism is referred to. The only place. For here it's speaking of women somehow doing that which is unnatural. Now, of course, God made male and female, created him and both in his image, and he said, let them be one flesh and to multiply and to fill the earth. And here he's saying that their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, or the Greek says against feminine nature. Now, I side with those scholars who say that Paul had more in mind than simply lesbianism. This would include bestiality, because in that time period, and I will not speak too graphically, because it's a shame to speak of what they did in darkness, but they had the worship of various creatures like goats and things of this nature, and they would do things with them, where the woman would be receiving horses and goats and all sorts of horrible things. Well, that's certainly against the natural. That's against nature. But also, would you think about abortion? The murder of your own children? Could there be anything that is against the nature of a woman than to murder her own child? It caused quite a stir in the Biblical Archaeologist Journal when they discovered around one of the ancient pagan temples at least 10,000 jars filled with the remains of thousands, more than 10,000, maybe 20,000 infants that were burned on the altar. Well, could you think of anything more natural than a woman giving birth and taking her infant and allowing that infant to be thrown into the fire? That is why feminism, of course, champions abortion. Because the feminist movement wants to crucify femininity. And the height of the denial of femininity is the greatest thing, uniqueness that a woman has is to give birth. So then they feel the greatest thing that a feminist can do is to kill that life, to destroy it. So that here, it's not only lesbianism, it's not only bestiality. I think even abortion could perhaps be involved. He's simply saying here, the women exchanged their natural function and did that which was against their own nature. In the same way, verse 27, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. This is why verses 26 and 27, exegetically, it is clear that lesbianism is involved in verse 26 just as much as homosexuality is involved in 27. Because there it's the women and the men both involved in that which is unnatural. But I would think that it could include bestiality and things of incest and things of that nature, which would be wrong. But here, the Apostle Paul focuses on homosexuality, and he talks about the burning desire, men with men involved in indecent acts. We who live 2,000 years later after we've had this Judeo-Christian culture, do not understand that the Apostle Paul was a voice speaking in the absolute wilderness. Roman culture, Greek culture, was deeply involved in homosexuality, both lesbianism and homosexuality. Many of your emperors, any of you ever hear of the Emperor Caligula? He was the madman who, when they told him there's not enough bread, he said, well, how much bread? There's only enough bread for half the people in Rome. He said, fine. He sent out his soldiers, and they killed every other person till they slaughtered half the population and brought the population down to the amount of bread. He was a madman in many respects. But he also had his marriage ceremony in which he married a man. One of the guests recorded in, this is actually a Roman historian, oh, that Caligula's father would have done the same. There wouldn't have been any Caligula then if he would have married a man. But see, when you look at the ancient records, it was very commonplace. It was accepted. In all the pagan temples, you could put your money down and you could pick a child, a woman, a man, or a boy. Most of your Greek philosophers were homosexuals. Socrates is a good example. I remember in college, we had to translate Plato's dialogues. And I was assigned a certain portion, and I translated it, and lo and behold, almost the exact words in the Greek the Apostle Paul used. It says, and Socrates went to the gymnasium, and there was a young man there, and it said, and his heart burned within him, and he went after the young man. When he went to die and had to drink the hemlock, he wouldn't even let his wife. They had wives for the purpose of children. But he said men with for the purpose of love, so he wouldn't let his wife into the room when he committed suicide, and instead he had his lovers. And one of his lovers was Plato, was the lover of Socrates. And so here the Apostle Paul speaking to the Romans in a culture that's just like Hollywood. It's overwhelmed by sexuality, with orgies, things unspeakable that they were doing, in the highest places of Caesar. Here he comes on and says, false religion has led to false worship, has led to idolatry, and it has led to false living. It has led to impurity. And he said, the greatest thing is this, because they rejected natural revelation, that which can be seen from the creation and the conscience, therefore they have gone to that which is against the natural order. Not only do they reject natural revelation, but they reject the natural order of the male and female model that God had ordained from the very beginning. So he gives a condemnation there. Now there are a few Old Testament, New Testament theologians, such as R.K. Harrison, who have attempted somehow to get away from this. They've said here the Apostle Paul is only referring to heterosexual men who, like in the military or in the prison system, commit sodomy, which is unnatural to them because they're heterosexual, whereas if you were homosexual, it would be perfectly natural for you to have sex with a man. Therefore, it's not unnatural. But you can see, just describing this, that it is so twisted and so sophisticated, no one in the first century, not even Paul, would have had such a concept as, first of all, orientation. That is of a modern, a psychological thing. He's simply saying, look, the pagans got gross, and the grossest thing he could think of was lesbianism and homosexuality. There couldn't be anything grosser than that. Interesting to note that Bishop Song of the Episcopal Church has written a book in which he claims that this passage proves that the Apostle Paul was a homosexual, and it was a passage of self-hatred, and that his thorn in the flesh was that he was a sodomite. Which, of course, is a bunch of speculations ganged up on nothing. And I'm glad that he was debated by Walter Martin, and I did the research for that on the John Ankerberg show. And as you can see, Bishop Spong simply had no evidence, nothing whatsoever. The Apostle Paul was simply repeating the Old Testament condemnation in Leviticus, you shall not lie with a man as you would lie with a woman, period. So at least in this congregation, we have a very clear statement concerning God's truth, that God gave, as Jesus said, in the beginning there was male and female. They both reflect the image of God. It was not good for man to be alone. And as Jerry Falwell said, Eve was made for Adam, not Steve was made for Adam. It was Eve, not Steve. So this is something we teach our children, because in the public school system, right here in the state of Pennsylvania, they have passed the new curriculum. And part of that is political correct thinking, in which they will ask school children, do you think that homosexuality is wrong? And if they say yes, they will be marked with a red pen as wrong. They want to re-educate the public to accept bestiality, incest, all of that. And they're going to use the vehicle of the public school system. So if your kids are getting out, they're getting out in good time. If you've got younger children, well, you have a greater burden, because you're really going to have to go out of your way, particularly the local school system, to protest, because what they are doing is simply indoctrinating children in evil. Let's look at some of the other things. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they've looked at the depraved sexuality, the depraved religion. Now they have a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. Notice he puts gossiping right along in the list of murdering and all of those things. Slanderers, he puts them right in the list. Haters of God. Actually, it says hateful to God. Haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. This sounds like the public school curriculum. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, the Apostle Paul had before him a vision of paganism. He was quite aware of it. And he simply ran out of words to register his disgust at the evils and wickedness that he saw practiced in pagan society. Doesn't this sound like America? Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, haters of God. Could there be any other explanation why they keep blaspheming God in the movies than this? Do they have to take God's name in vain on the television? Is there any reason the script is helped in any measure by taking our Savior's name in vain? No. It is a deliberate thing they do because they hate God and everything that God stands for. And notice this, by nature, we're all haters of God, though. We all are. All of us, by nature. We all actually have a Roman Catholic heart by nature. The natural heart of man is a Roman Catholic heart. Why? Because we always want to think that God will approve of us because we're such good people. And if we work it out right, even God will have to admit, hey, you're okay, you're good enough. Come on into my heaven. You earned it, you deserve it, you get it. We just We just want that, you see. Whereas when God looks at us, he looks through all that fluff and he sees the heart that actually we hate him. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And people not only know these things, but they go ahead and do them and then rejoice with other people that do them. This is the evil we live in today. And so I think we've come full circle. As we go now into the 21st century, the church came into the midst of paganism, overcame it, and now we're going back into the paganism. We're going back into darkness, people. And I honestly don't think things are getting better. I think they're getting worse. The days may come when we will have to think about how we do this church and things of this nature, legally and all that's involved. We're heading back toward paganism. And with political correct thinking and all of this business, you've got people who are willing, in order to keep affluence, they want their affluence and they want peace and safety, they'll be willing to persecute Christians. I believe the day is coming. Matter of fact, the homeschool movement has had some very terrible things. A warrant was issued for a 6-year-old boy for the crime of truancy, and the sheriff showed up at the home to remove him from the home when, A, he wasn't even in that state. The child did not have to be in school. 2, the child was being homeschooled, and the mother was a certified teacher who taught her kids at home. And you think of all the machinery of the state grinding up to arrest a 6-year-old boy and remove him from the parents' home when the addicts and the rapists and the muggers are running all over the landscape. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. So here the Apostle Paul concludes by saying that the raw pagan is not devoid of revelation. God has revealed in the creation order that he exists, and he's revealed his attributes, such as his power and divinity, but people by nature resist it, they suppress it, they push it down, they don't acknowledge God, they run from God, they create false religions, and the end result, they do that which is unnatural, and they run into iniquity, and as we shall see, even though they know in their heart of hearts that what they're doing is wrong, they should respect their father and their mother, yet they do it. And they rejoice in teenage movies where the kids do it with great abandonment. Now we come to chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is going to deal with the moral pagan. He's dealt with the gross pagan, the guy sitting out in the bar. Now he deals with sophisticated cultural pagans who accept more of the natural light, even though they're not Christians, even though they're not Jews, they do not even have a Bible. Nevertheless, whenever man matures in his intellectual understanding of the world, I don't care where he is, 9 of the 10 commandments will come out. Did you realize that? Whenever you have a tribe, I don't care if it's in Africa, Australia, or up in Canada, or Europe, wherever you had a tribe of people together, and one of them became the thinker, the shaman, the witch doctor, something or the other, and began to reflect on how to run society, how to get this tribe going, they always ended up with 9 out of 10 commandments. And they'd have their taboos, and you couldn't blaspheme, and you can't commit adultery, and you can't do this. You always have the fruit of that from the natural light of creation and of conscience. So now he has to deal with those pagans who don't have a Bible, and they would condemn these gross barbarians. They would look at this, what's going on, these orgies and bestiality and sodomy, and say, this is terrible. This is horrible. This is not the way society should be run. But even these people are without excuse. Look at verse 1. Therefore you are, and there's that, those two words again, without excuse. You have many people in our culture today who are good people, nice people. We went to a party for a neighbor, whose son graduated from high school. So we trudged up the hill, and we did so. And there's a lot of nice people in our neighborhood. They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. They probably don't profess anything. If they do, I'd be surprised. They're good people. They're not involved in robbing banks and raping, and they're not involved in sodomy and all this other stuff. They're nice people. There would be the tendency to think, well, then these people will be okay. You see, when they go before God, they can say, well, you see, I didn't believe in Jesus. I didn't know these things. You know, I have an excuse. But Paul says, no. Even those people are without excuse. Every one of you who's just been passing judgment on these barbarians I've been talking about. He said, you've been sitting in your chair and looking at these things and saying, oh my, I would never do these horrible things. He said, don't you realize that every one of you passes judgment, for in what you judge another, you condemn yourself? For you who judge practice the same things? He says, you do it your own way. Instead of murder, you have hatred. Instead of adultery, you have lust. You're always involved to some degree or the other. He said, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and end up doing the same thing yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? So here are these hypocrites. They're out there saying, oh, well, we just condemn this. Well, they've got their lives full of sin, too. And as soon as they put one finger toward, they've got three fingers pointing toward themselves. He said, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God when you wouldn't let those people escape your judgment? Love the way he does this. He said, now, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance? He says, oh, you can speak about the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. God is kind to you. He does bear with you. He is patient with you. You don't know it, but he is. But the kindness of God, all of that stuff was in order to give you an opportunity to repent. That's why these are nice people. All the good things they have in life, their cars and families and education and jobs and happy Christmases under trees and all the rest of the stuff. All of these good things and health was to lead them to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And here he's speaking of degrees of judgment. The more kindness and forbearance and patience of God, the goodness of God you receive in life, to that degree you heap up, you treasure up the wrath of God upon yourself. In other words, the cultured, moral pagan will actually get a harder judgment than the gross barbarian. Now that is where the Bible always turns everything upside down. Now you would have thought the opposite, right? The moral, nice person will get less. Whereas he's saying here, they're moral and nice because of God's common grace, because they have the light, they've etc., etc. He said, but don't you understand? They are heaping up for themselves the judgment of God, wrath and indignation. And this is what will happen on the day of judgment. God is going to judge everybody, whether we like it or not. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. He said, I don't care if we're talking about Jews or we're talking about Gentiles. He said, I don't care. And of course, later on, he's going to tell us how many men do evil. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Tribulation, distress, but glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good. It doesn't matter if it's a Jew or to the Greek. In verse 11, there is no partiality with God. That's a text you should underline. It means that God's judgment does not depend on external factors, such as whether you're male or female, young or old, your race, whether you're black or white or yellow or red or whatever. It doesn't depend on if you're fat or thin. It doesn't depend on whether you're bald. God does not discriminate on the basis simply of your race and your sex and your height and your pocketbook. He's looking to see what you've done with your life. And he's going to find that indeed, verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And here he says it doesn't matter if you've had the scriptures or not. If you never had the scriptures, but you lived a perfect life and you were sinless, God is impartial and it would be okay for you. Trouble is, you didn't do it. Here you have the Bible, the law, and you still don't live according to its precepts. So it's still not going to work, but if you would have been perfect, this is Paul's argument, if you would have been sinless, yes, God is impartial, he would have given you the okay. But in the end, it doesn't matter if you've got the Bible or not, because you're still a sinner. Those who didn't have the Bible, they blew it. Those who did have the Bible blew it. So having the Bible or not having the Bible is no excuse, because you still blew it. You could have had 100 Bibles. You could have had 50 Bibles in your house, and you still get mad at your wife. You still sin. The presence or absence of special revelation doesn't change the predicament of man, his need for salvation. He's a sinner, and he blows it regardless of whatever light that he has. For when the Gentiles who do not have, see this special revelation of the law, they do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, but a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law. Notice it doesn't say the law, it says the work of the law. The work of the law is that responsive voice of conscience that says, guilty, you shouldn't do that, it's wrong, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, that we are born with. It's innate. I believe the conscience is innate. And here, it's the work of the law, not the law, perfectly, but the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience, and that's what I believe work of the law meant, conscience, bearing witness their thoughts, alternately accusing or else excusing themselves. I don't care where you go, what culture, what nation, people are people. And there are certain things in every culture that has come up that people who reflect, I don't care where you go, there are going to be people who simply express it verbally and they'll say, this isn't right. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not do this. You should not do that. 9 out of 10, you find them, as anthropologists have pointed out. It comes out of the heart. And yet, people will accuse or excuse themselves. They won't listen because they are sinners. And verse 16 to close, while these people will try to excuse their behavior, remember what Paul said twice, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. They're going to try to excuse themselves and blame God. Well, I would have done better if I would have had a Bible. No, you wouldn't have done any better. These people had Bibles and they still blew it. Now he says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And that's horrible. I wouldn't show up in church if it was announced that God was going to reveal the secrets of Bob Morey's heart. I wouldn't show up. I'd go put my head under a truck someplace. And if your name was next, and the secret thoughts and dreams and wishes and all of that in your heart, your life was exposed for everybody, every secret dark recess of the soul, you'd go put your head under the truck with me. We'd all jump off a cliff together. This is why the scripture says, on the judgment day, every mouth will be shut. Nobody will be arguing with God. I read a book by an atheist in which he said, I will argue with God. If there is a God and there is a day of judgment, I will prove to him why I didn't have to believe in him. And he has this whole section where he's arguing with God, proving that he was justified in his false beliefs and his false living. How stupid. When the secrets of his hearts are revealed, his own conscience will condemn it. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you're a raw, gross pagan or a moral, upright pagan, an up and out, a down and out, whether you're cultured or you're just a corn pone or whatever you are. It doesn't matter if you have the law or without the law. You still blew it. No one lived up to the light they had in the natural revelation. No one has ever lived up. Now, if someone would have, he says, if you would have lived up to it, fine. You got eternal life. Trouble is you'll say, nobody ever did. Nobody ever did. This is how Paul is establishing the dilemma of man. He is far from God, though God is not far from him. Did you catch that? We are far from God, but God is not far from us. And if happily we might seek him, then God always gives us more light. God always brings us more light till he leads us to the light of the world, which is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us and for this study in the book of Romans. And we do think about our relatives and neighbors who are moral, upright pagans. Some of them are such good people. Oh, God, have mercy. Save them. Stir up our hearts to pray for them more. And give us the opportunity to witness to them and to tell them, indeed, that they are sinners in need of salvation and that their morality and goodness is not enough. And then we've got relatives and friends and neighbors that are raw pagans, barbarians, uncouth. Lord, we pray for them too. Oh, God, have mercy. May they recognize your judgment. May they turn away from it and give us boldness in bearing a witness to them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.